So I have something to say before we get started. If you're hot, blame the elders. If you're cold, blame the elders. That's just, I just want you to know that. No, I'm kidding. All right, we are in chapter 14 of the book of John, and I am taking a different approach tonight. I've been working all week long on going a different direction on how to talk about the material, not that it's outside of what I am studying, but just a different way of approaching it. And I would like to see if I could get more interaction with you guys. And I think that I've kind of stifled that in the way I've talked about things. So I'm hopeful that tonight as we go through this, we're going to let you guys kind of ask the questions and drive the class, and we can come to some conclusions on what's happening here in chapter 14. Maybe a little bit too late in the chapter, but that's okay. So, as we've been talking about, chapters 14 through 16 are Jesus' promises to his disciples, and it's sort of bookended by chapter 17, which is his prayer. And I know that a lot of this material you guys are studying or have studied in the Sunday morning class, so I have not been a part of those classes, so I don't know exactly the statements that have been talked about in class and the interaction that you've had. So apologize if this sounds redundant, but that's okay. It's the Bible. It's okay to be redundant. And we're going to learn together tonight. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has made a promise in verse 17 that this Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, the Gospel of John probably has more information about the purpose and the work of the Spirit than any of the other Gospels. He is mentioned in the other Gospels, but not to the point that he is in the book of John. He's called the Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Parakletos, which means the Paraclete, the advisor, the helper, the comforter. He's called the Spirit of Truth here in verse 17. So there's a lot of different names that's used for the Holy Spirit, but they all point to the same person. And I want to look at this idea of truth, because when you think about what's happening here, you have a truth that has been passed down from the very beginning. From the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have to believe that to believe God. If you don't believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the scripture is going to be really difficult for you. So we have all come to the place to say that we look at Genesis 1:1 as the basis for that truth that we see throughout the scriptures. And so we have truth that is handed down from God. We have truth that is found in Christ. And we have truth that is taught and revealed by the Spirit. Now, does that mean that God did not speak truth? Does that mean that God isn't truth? Does that mean that God does not display truth in himself? No. They are all the same. They all do the same thing. But in this particular context, Jesus is trying to get them to understand that the Comforter is going to provide something to them that has not happened before. There's something that's going to happen with the Spirit that hasn't happened before. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. But before we go there, I want to go backwards a little bit, because we know that Jesus reveals himself in the scriptures. If we think about the road to Emmaus, when he meets with the disciples after the resurrection, he goes back and he shows them his presence in the scriptures through the law, through the writings, the testimonies, the prophecies. Everything is displayed right there in that text. So the truth of everything that is God and Christ and the Holy Spirit is found in the Word of God. And when I was looking at this week, it really dawned on me that there's really something significant here that I knew it, but I had kind of missed it when I was going throughout my studies throughout the years. If I have God in my life, that means I have his truth in my life. And if God is revealed in me through his abiding in me, because the truth abides in me, then I am a representation of that truth. And so if I go out there and I act against God's will, then I do not have the truth. But if I act in accordance with God's will, then I do have the truth. So the truth can exist in us in such a way that we can show whether or not we ourselves believe in and love God and his truth or not. And it just kind of hit me between the eyes because I thought, wow, everything I say, every attitude I have, every decision I make is a representation of that truth or not. Gil. Mike.
Just a really witty comment, so to speak. How many times have you heard somebody say about their grandson or about somebody's son, just like the characteristics of their dad, act, look, talk, hold themselves, why not be just like the father, like the son especially, because he was here.
Okay. Brady. So if God's nature is truth, then what is Jesus? He's truth. Right. So, again, it seems like such a simple thing to look at. But sometimes because we are physical in nature and we see things from a physical standpoint, we forget about that spiritual side and the spiritual impact that we have while we're here on earth. At least I have. So Exodus 34:6. Oh, Aaron, go ahead. And going on to that point, Aaron, if we are seeking truth, then we should be seeking God and his truth. And where is that found for us today? We can't gain the truth if we don't ever open his word. So Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. Him here is Moses. This is when God is revealing himself and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So we see the nature of God in various ways here, which is also the nature of Christ. Then let's go over to Zechariah chapter 8. Janetta, you'll be happy to know I left all of my notes in Stockton, so I'm having to do this all by heart tonight. So, Zechariah chapter 8, and if somebody could read verse 3. Okay. Today, people think this is talking about the physical Jerusalem, and that at some point, Jesus is going to return as the king, and he's going to establish his throne in the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be this grand city once again. That's not the city he's talking about here. What city is he talking about here? And I'll give you a hint. Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem, the church. So the church is called what? The New Jerusalem, or in Zechariah, the city of truth. The city of truth. So let's put all this together. God is truth. Christ is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The kingdom of God is truth. The church is truth. Where does God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ live? Where there's truth. Right? And so when we go to, I think it's Philippians 4. Somebody with a better memory in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I'm using one of the new Bibles that we got for the pews. that's not the one I'm looking for. What I was going to talk about was when we have truth in us, because we have God abiding, the Holy Spirit abiding with us, then we also have that as part of the collective church that comes together. Yes, Gil.
Couple things. One, you cannot have truth abiding in you if you are not a part of the collective church that assembles. So that's off the table. And the point you made earlier, city of truth, God's truth, Christ is truth, the Spirit's the Spirit of truth. We can only be truth when all of those abide in
right.
the hearts.
And so if that's the case, can somebody come and sit in this building and sit down and have no truth? Is it possible?
They can hear the truth.
They can hear it, but just because you sit and you hear doesn't necessarily mean that you are involved in that truth. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by keeping those commandments, we are understanding and believing in the truth that he has spoken, that the Spirit has spoken to us through the scriptures. Right. And they desire that, right? They long for that. They look for that. Right, right. Okay, so we're gonna continue on here in 14, but before we begin, Eric, can I get you to lead us in an opening prayer? Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 14, and we are down to verse 22. But I'm going to back up just a couple of verses. In verse 20, he said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." What is "in that day" that he's talking about? The day of Pentecost. That's my belief, is he's talking and he's referencing what's going to happen, because he's talking about the Comforter coming to them, revealing all truth to them. And we know that this was something that was a very broad event that occurred on the day of Pentecost. "So in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in ye. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." This is the second time he's actually said this. The first time he said it was in chapter 14, verse 15. Now, I'm not saying it's the first time he's ever said it. It's just in this context, this is the second time he says this. So he's basically saying what God has said from the very beginning. If you love me, you're going to do what?
Keep his commandments.
That was, I think Gil brought this up on Sunday, I believe, talking about Adam and Eve from the very beginning. This is what I want you to do. You need to keep my commandments if you love me. So the point he's making here is, again, that relationship now between the three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Because when you love God, you love Christ. When you love Christ, you love the Spirit. When you love the Spirit, you love God, so on and so forth. It's all an equal basis. You cannot, it's not possible to say I love God and reject the Son. It's not possible to say I love God and reject the Spirit. And that was the exact problem that the Jews had, because they rejected both the Son and the Spirit, because they rejected the Spirit as God's word, as God's truth. They rejected it. So they rejected all of that, therefore they were rejecting the Father. And Jesus brought this up to them when he talked about who their Father was, that they did not have a belief in him because he was from the Father. And therefore, if they rejected him, they were rejecting the Father. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because didn't God already represent a love for us by the actions that have been taken? Go ahead.
Different manifestations.
Okay.
God manifested his love through Christ and through the Spirit of truth. That's how God has shown his love for man. God loves man when man manifests his love back to God. But the only way that man can manifest his love for God back to him is in faithful obedience.
Exactly. So John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what's the caveat? Whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. So God did this, but you had to believe in him and believe in the Son and believe in the Spirit in order to take hold of that true love that God has exhibited to mankind. Okay. I will love, he continues on, I will love him and will disclose myself to him. How does Jesus disclose himself to someone who shows a love for the Father and a love for him?
Spirit of truth.
So the Spirit of truth is coming from Christ. So look back what he said a little earlier when he talked about in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Anything that is spiritual in nature, that is to a benefit for yourself and the will of God, he will answer that request. And so that's how we see Christ, because we gain that knowledge through the Spirit of truth, through the Word of God. But it all ties together, because the Spirit is not speaking of its own accord. Christ did not speak of his own accord. They both speak according to the commandments given by the Father. So it's all one package. And this is something that he's really harping on here for the disciples, is to get them to understand there's no separation between any of these entities. They are all one together.
Where God loves man, we see where Christ loves man. You don't see where the Spirit is ever spoken of as loving man.
Correct.
But because the Spirit is a manifestation of God's truth, then the Spirit by default loves man. And so, as you said, they're all one, and this argument really kind of lends itself for that.
And by revealing truth to man, I would say that is love. Because if he revealed falsehoods to us, that would be showing no love to us. And that's exactly what Satan is, the father of deceit, the father of lies. There's no truth found in him, which means there's no love found in him. Anything he convinces you that is good or right in this world is not because he cares about you or loves you. It's because he wants to deceive you and destroy you. Okay. So he makes the statement. Then we get Judas. And I love how it just says in parentheses, not Iscariot. Just so we're clear, it's not the same Judas. Said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What was Judas's problem? And it's not just his problem, it was all the disciples' problem. What was their problem? Remember, what did they think was supposed to happen?
Physical kingdom.
Physical kingdom. Well, if you're going to have a physical kingdom, you can't be a king in a bush or behind a tree or in a cave somewhere. You need to be out there so that you can get the subjects to come to you. So his question, I think, is around this. When are you going to do this? You've disclosed yourself to us. We're sitting here in this probably upper room. We're all by ourselves. You're giving us all this information, and now you're telling us that you're going away and you're not going to disclose yourself to the world. Is it that Jesus didn't want to disclose himself to the world, or that he – well, let me back up. Is it that he didn't want to disclose himself to the world, or that the world did not want to hear or see that disclosure? Yeah, they didn't want to. It's kind of a trick, but John 1 tells us that they rejected him, right? Right, so they didn't want to see him. They were not looking to see the truth. Yeah, and I think there's, because you can look at the definition of world being either a very distinct group of people or the entirety of every being on the face of the planet. Going to your point, Gil, it reminds me when we go back to when he talked about the works that you're going to do are going to be greater than the works you saw me do. Well, there's two reasons for that. One is, as you pointed out, the works that he did were works to repentance. The works that they're going to do is works to salvation. The works that he did were confined within a geographical area to a very specific people. The work that that the disciples are going to do is to the world, the known world, and it's going to be the gospel and the salvation that's provided through the blood of Christ. So, yes, he disclosed himself. No, he didn't disclose himself, depending on how you want to define the world. But I do like your point, because I think that ultimately Jesus knew, just like God knew, that the world was going to reject him, and this was the plan all along, was just to get to this point with these people. Exactly. Eric, you had a point?
I think Jesus masterfully answers this question, if you look at it, in the way he structures it. And I think one of the things we have the distinct advantage of, we already know what happened. We know the outcome, so it's easy for us to pick it up. Mm-hmm. But in the heat of the moment, I think what Jesus is really saying to him, it will be revealed. Just you've got to let the plan run.
Yeah.
And I think that's the beauty of it, because he describes very eloquently
and you bring up a really good point. We're sitting on this side of the cross, right? So it's easy for us to look at the cross and all the things that occurred and then go back to the scriptures and say, okay, how was that fulfilled? How was that fulfilled? How was this done? So on and so forth. So we can see the truth revealed. We can see it and the work that it was done. We can see how it impacted their lives. We can see the writings that were allowed and inspired, and we have access to all of that. Sitting on the other side of it is a different story.
Mm-hmm. It's not there. So Judas had to extrapolate that conclusion on the things that Jesus had said. And what we've been talking about, what Jesus said was, if you love me, you love God. If you do my commandments, then God, you're doing God's commandments, and God will love you. And those are the things that Jesus has been talking about. How did Judas come to the conclusion that Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to disclose myself to you, but no one else.
Okay. Charles.
What I see in that is in verse 17, where it says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him.
Okay.
I think what Judas is saying here is, Lord, you said that people can't see you. They can't know you. What happened? Why can't they?
Okay. Aaron? Okay.
But this is, like you said, I'm not a Jew who's gone through hundreds, you know, thousands of years of understanding that there's a physical Messiah. He comes up when we mess up and sin, fall away. Physical Messiah comes, prophet, somebody, judge, king, whatever, rescues us. Then we start the whole process over again. Of course, they believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be the repetition that we've been dealing with. So being a Jew for, I don't know, 30, maybe 20 years for these guys who are listening to this all the time, that's hard to unravel. Culture, religion being the same thing.
Yeah. Absolutely. Karen, did you have a point you wanted to make?
Well, I, as always, I see it a little bit differently.
Sure.
Verse 19 says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live.
Okay. No, I agree. I think that that's the case. So, go ahead, Eric.
I was just going to say, what's interesting is about this 6, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly what? That God hath made same, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So if the world was only confined to Jerusalem, they got the message.
Yeah.
And that's what pricked their hearts. I think they go, oh, yeah, we really messed up. I don't know if that tied in, but I was just thinking to myself that there's this idea of revealing it, and now it's being revealed that you did something really awful.
Yeah, and I see that story actually being more than just Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, but the tie-in was that they were from all the regions. So they were in Galilee, they knew him in Galilee. They were in Nazareth, they knew him in Nazareth. They knew who this individual was because they had seen all these things going on in different places. Jesus talked about what kingdom was coming, what kingdom was near. Okay, but what specifically did he call it? The kingdom of, actually it's two phrases he used. Kingdom of heaven, and what was the other one? Kingdom of God. So he talked about from the very beginning, kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near. He praised the prayer that people today still use to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even today, modern man who has access to these scriptures still believes that there is a kingdom that hasn't come yet. And there will be a physical Messiah that's going to represent that. And these are not, I'm not talking your unlearned person out there. I'm talking people who have PhDs in theology or doctorates in ministry. And I say that loosely. Yeah. I say that because there's a confusion even amongst those individuals as to what Jesus meant or what is meant by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So if we today, with all of our knowledge and having everything end to end, there are people who struggle with that. Can you only imagine if you were a Jew trying to understand that? Because they went to Zechariah 8:3, and what did it say? I'm going to reestablish myself in the city of David. I'm going to be there in Jerusalem. It's going to be my holy city, my holy mountain, and it's going to be the city of truth. Oh, great. Okay, this is where it's going to happen. We're all ready for this. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Oh, I agree.
Example from another area, R.C. Jelinski, who is a fantastic Bible commentator and very conservative right down the line, when we got to the part of the husband, the elder will be the husband of one wife, it says it right there, the elder will be the husband of one wife. He said, it doesn't mean he's the husband of one wife in his commentary. I'm like, it just said it. He goes, it can't possibly mean that because he has a preconceived, he wants
yes.
to wrestle with Scripture to fit what he wants.
That's correct. It's no different than Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized. Well, it doesn't really mean that, Gil. It just means that if you decide to or if you want to. Actually, it only applied to those individuals back there. It doesn't really mean anything today. So, yeah, yeah. So I don't want to get too harsh on his question. I kind of go back to what Brady said because we look at Thomas as an example. We, you know, he's known as Doubting Thomas, but you know, the reality of it is we don't know how we would all react if we were in those situations ourselves. Yeah. I like to think so.
Being a Jew back then is not just about going to synagogue. It is a lifestyle. You are a Jew from birth. You live this way. You're under these laws. You're controlled. I mean, it's like more than even being a United States citizen. And being a Jew, is that's your thing. That's your life. You are do that so much that you were afraid to get kicked out. Like, this you know, we talked about how bad that would be to the blind man. Would be ostracized. How, that would ruin his life.
Yeah. So let me get Gil, then Karen, then Charles. So go ahead.
Christ has even told the Jews. He says, you seek a sign. You want to see something. That's what they're looking for. And when you look at verse 17, that's exactly what he says. He says, people can see me. They've seen God's actions. They don't have a clue about the Spirit of truth. Why? They've never seen it. They don't understand that when God speaks, that is the Spirit of truth. Mm-hmm. So then as you follow down, that kind of explains verse 19. The world's not going to even see me. Why? Because I'm not going to be here anymore. They already have a blinded to the Spirit of truth. They don't understand that the Spirit of truth is God's word. So then Judas says, well, what are we going to do? You just said you're going to allow us to see you. Why isn't the world going to see you?
Right.
Because they can see you now, and you're going to be gone. So it all ties together.
Absolutely. Karen? Charles, do you have anything? Okay. Okay. Yes, Mike, go ahead.
I have a thought about Isaiah 2, Zechariah 8. Read it. It's a little bit long.
So what, Isaiah chapter 2, where are you starting? Well, this is the point we've been making for the last few weeks, is that the kingdom of God is the church is the kingdom of God. It is all one and the same. So when we are added to the church, we are added to the kingdom of God. When we're added to the kingdom of God, we're added to the church. But as Gil pointed out, that's through faithful obedience, which means we have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized in order to have that process happen for us. If we skip any step along the way or don't do something, i.e. baptism, then we are not a part of that kingdom. So the truth is not in us because we have rejected the truth. It seems very simple on paper, but it's not very easy for people to wrap their arms and legs around. Doris.
I just had a question about verse 18.
Sure.
I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, meaning that he's like their father in a sense, and the Holy Spirit is the way he's going to come to them.
So he's made the comment he's going to leave them. He's made the comment that another comforter is going to come to them. But then he's making the comment that he's not going to leave them abandoned like an orphan is abandoned without mother or without father. In other words, Jesus is going to come and bring the truth. The love of the Father is going to be in them. The love that he has for them is going to be in them. And he will never leave them in this process because of the work that he's about to do or has been doing and up to the point of what he does. So it's sort of all tied together, huh? Yeah, so hold that thought when we get down to the verse that looks at the Father and the Son, and we're going to kind of expand that a little bit. That's a great question, but I just want you to understand from the perspective what he's trying to get them to understand is don't think that I'm walking away and you're never, ever going to have anything to do with me again like an orphan who does not have a father or a mother. I am still going to be there present for you and live with you. It's just not going to be what they think, so it's not going to be in a physical sense. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Okay, where are we at time? All right, so Judas asked a question, and Jesus' answer was this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is the scripture we're going to get to, Doris. All right, So this is where I'm going to go back to my old self just for a second. This is reminiscent of verse 15. So let's go back and look at 15 real quick. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What he says there is plural. If you, plural, love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, you collective love me, you will keep my commandments. What he says here is singular. This is singular. Gil, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Karen, if you love me, you keep my commands. On and on and on. It's now taking it and it's pulling it apart. Not that there's anything significant about that, other than the fact that you individually have to make an individual decision whether or not you're going to love Christ. Just because you come and you sit in this building doesn't mean that the work of the deacons, the elders, the women who are faithful and obedient, they're not going to save you. They're not going to do anything that's going to provide you that comfort and peace that God is going to provide to the individuals who are faithful and obedient. It requires your effort. And that's, I think, some of what I got out of looking at the differences in the wording there.
Continue with that thought.
Okay.
Because he then says, and we will come to you.
Right.
Who is we?
Yeah. And here it says the Father and the Son, but it's the triune, right? Now, the word here, what's that?
It's God.
It's God. So the word here is para, which means next to or aside to. So he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you do, we will come and abide with you. This is really significant because there are a lot of people today who believe that the Spirit indwells the person to the point where they don't have to do anything. Everything is kind of decided for them. Jesus makes it very clear. If you love me and you love the Father, we will come and we will provide support and help and guidance and strength and peace, all of those things beside you. Not in you in the sense of taking over your life and your entity, but we're going to be there to strengthen you. This is something we see throughout the scriptures. David talked about this ad nauseum in the Psalms, about God being there with him, that God was his strength, that God did things to help him. Why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit walk alongside you instead of doing it for you? Okay, love. What else?
They do it for you. There's nothing back. I mean, it's like I programmed something to tell me it loves me. What's the meaning?
Correct.
I mean, there's no meaning there. There's no commitment. There's no investment. There's no anything. It's just, I can program something to say I love you.
It's God exercising or allowing us to exercise free will.
There it is. We get to make the final choice on how we live our life. We get to choose whether we love God. We get to choose whether we love Christ. We get to choose whether we reject God and reject Christ. And that allowing us to do that is why he's walking beside us. I've brought this up before, but I want you to think about when Jesus is talking to Peter and he makes the comment to Peter that Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. Jesus' next statement is, I'll pray for you. Not that I'm going to take care of you. Not that I'm going to, you don't worry about it. Don't worry about a thing. I'm going to be, do it all for you. No, he says, I'll pray for you. Yeah, it may be in the past. But the point is that Jesus is showing, I'm not going to do this for you. You have to go through it. You've got to live it. You've got to show your faith. You've got to show your obedience. But I will be there to support what I can in helping you. And how do we get that help? Through his word. Everything that helps me live my life every single day and make the right decisions is found in the scriptures.
A lot of parents could stand and learn that lesson today.
Yeah.
But at this point, James, that free will option started back in the garden.
It did. That's right. And so what Jesus is telling them here in John 14 is the exact same thing that God told them in Genesis. Same thing. And so real quick, I'll bring this up. Last week, we talked about the Spirit being in them for a specific purpose. There was a specific reason why the Spirit was indwelling these individuals. But that indwelling was not so that they would make godly, faithful decisions. Because we know Peter didn't make godly and faithful decisions, and he was called out for it. We know John Mark and Paul had a falling out. We know certain things happened, and I think, Aaron, you brought this up in your Proverbs. They were at each other at times. Acts 15 is another great example. They were quarrelsome over this idea of circumcision. So having the Spirit did not mean that they had this perfectness in them. But what it did do is it helped to reveal the word so that they could teach the gospel and write it down so that we could have it today. That's the indwelling that's there. What we have, though, is we have this at our hip. We have it in our mind. We have it in our heart. This is God to us today. He does not dwell in us in a spiritual sense to say, I'm going to make these decisions for James. But he says, James, my word is truth. My truth is laid out for you. Read it, study it, ponder it, bring it into your mind and your heart, and you will know who I am, and you will see how much I love you because you love me. And that's the point. So back to Doris's question. This is why I kind of paused a minute, because Jesus doesn't leave them. He leaves them physically, but never spiritually does he leave them. He's always there to support them. And quite honestly, we do see that he still has interaction, at least with Paul, in the book of Acts when he has that conversation with Paul. So he is very active still. And this is an important point. God is not a dead God. God is not sitting up there in a rocking chair just waiting for time to end. God is still very active. It's his world. It's his creation. It's his people. So I'd like to believe that he's not just sitting back waiting for the ticker to go off and decide, okay, this is the end of the world. So, yeah, you have a... Yeah, that's true. That's true. That fourth dimension discussion. Yeah. Well, when it's Thursday night, maybe, you know. Yeah. So we'll go over that a little bit more next week, Doris, because as we get into this, we'll see more of that. But that's kind of just touching on it in that verse there. So, okay. Thank you for your time.